Morning, everybody. Today's Bible reading is Revelation 2, 18 to 29, and it can be found on the page 1216. Revelation 2, 18 to 29, 1216. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to you, the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Judy. Good morning, everyone. We are at church number 4 in the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to keep going through them, and then, as I mentioned before, we'll speed up as we go through the rest of Revelation. But I think it's been good just to take some time, slow down a bit, think about what Jesus is saying to each of these churches, because what Jesus says to each of these churches says something to us. And so let's pray as we have a look at this morning's message. I've called the Compromised Church Revealed. Let's pray. Father, we ask that our hearts might be ready for what you have for us this morning. We thank you that we're able to come and gather here. And Father, we acknowledge already what we've heard, that you search the heart and the mind. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts and minds. And Lord God, that you would reveal what needs to be repented of, and we would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would be glorified in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Thyatira is quite a bit different from the churches we've looked at so far. It's not Ephesus, that with its 200,000 people, basically like a mega city in the ancient world. It wasn't cosmopolitan and urbane like Pergamum. It wasn't a cultural hub like Smyrna with its large amphitheater. Thyatira was a small town. It was away from the big smoke. In terms of the world, its significance, even in terms of the Bible, its significance is minor. The only reference to it outside of this one is that Lydia, the seller of purple cloth mentioned in Acts, and whom Paul met near Philippi, was from this city. What Thyatira did have was industry. Manufacturing, bronze smiths, metal smiths of all kind, bakers, cobblers, weavers, tanners, potters, and yes, dyers as well. You may already know this, but purple was about the most difficult colour to produce in the ancient world. You had to crush tens of thousands of tiny mollusks to get even a few grams of purple dye. It was rare and expensive. Thyatira was a blue-collar town. But you see, at this time, your work and your personal life were not separate. In order to be part of these industries, you needed to be part of a guild. It's like a workplace that requires you to be a member of a union. Except if the union didn't just ask you to pay your dues, but they expected you to worship in pagan ceremonies as well. That was the deal. You became part of the guild, you went to the meetings, and instead of approving the minutes of the previous meeting and then moving on into matters arising, like in a normal meeting, the meetings involved booze and pagan worship and meat sacrificed to idols, and often ended in drunken festivals of sin and licentiousness. And of course, Christians who had been saved out of that life, they'd been redeemed from that life, they could no longer be a part of it. Now, this problem isn't unique to Thyatira. In fact, a very similar problem happened at Pergamum. And the problem wasn't so much that the world was sinning, its temptations were ever present to the church. The problem was that people in the church were teaching that you could go full send on sin and it didn't really matter. After all, how can you reach people that you have nothing to do with? How can you tell them about Jesus if you don't hang out with them at their parties? Does God really want you to be poor? God gave you the skills of a craftsman. Is it really godly to waste that ability just for the sake of avoiding a party with the guild? In a lot of ways, the problem at Thyatira and at Pergamum were identical. It's interesting that though the problem is similar, the importance of these cities was very different. Thyatira was a backwater by comparison, and yet the letter to this church is the longest of them all. It has something to say to us, I think, something about the danger inherent in success, the power of people with strong personalities and high levels of charisma, and how you can have people who are utterly corrupt and corrupting inside the church. Have a look at verses 18 to 19. To the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Jesus introduces himself in a similar way to Thyatira. Similar way here to Pergamum. His eyes are blazing, they tell us. It's a reference to Daniel. And it speaks to the fact that Jesus sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. You cannot hide from Jesus. You cannot just close your eyes and hide from Jesus. You can't keep your sin secret from him. Even if nobody else can see what's going on the inside, Jesus can see it all. And he wants them to know that he is their Lord, to whom they must give an account. But there are two terms in here that remind the church where their real allegiances should lie. Jesus calls himself, firstly, the Son of God in verse 18. It's the only place in Revelation where that phrase occurs. It's a term that Jesus rarely uses for himself. Much more often, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And Son of God is significant because Apollo was the main god of Thyatira and he was the son of Zeus. But also the emperor would call himself a son of the gods. And Jesus is telling the church, "I am your true authority. I am your true Lord." And it also says that he has feet of burnished bronze. What's going on there? Now some people may think that that means that his feet are pure. He treads the earth with these bronze feet and he is not dirtied by it. That could be what it means. Apparently, though, the term for burnished bronze here is not used anywhere else, and some people think it's an industry-specific term, which makes sense because the industry of bronze making was in this particular town. It would be a little bit like Jesus coming to us and describing himself as holding a golden apple in his hand. If we were clever, indicate that God knows this area, known for its apples, and that we are in his hand, that we are precious to him. Jesus comes to them and speaks of how deeply he knows them, but also that he is their judge and their God. But like many of the churches, he begins with the things they've done well. And we've got to recognize this is a good church. It's a good church. They excel in love and faith. They serve one another. They persevere. They are a good church. And interestingly, they're getting better. You were doing more than you did at first. It's the complete opposite of Ephesus. Remember them? They'd lost their first love. Jesus says, repent, remember the height from which you have fallen and do the things that you did at first. But Thyatira is doing more than they did at first. Brothers and sisters, this was an exciting church to be a part of. Sure, it might have been a small town, maybe like ours, a bit of an industrial town, might have even been a bit of a social backwater, but the church was pumping. Not all the churches can claim this, by the way. Not all of them are doing awesomely. Much of them get a commendation, but a church that isn't just strong, it's actually getting stronger. I remember a few years ago, a friend of mine noted that in Launceston, maybe this happens everywhere, but in Launceston, there was a phenomenon where a church would become what he called the new hotness. And what would happen is that all of the young people would be like, oh, this is the church, and they'd all flock. All the young people would flock to it. Now, maybe it was a unique and powerful movement of the Spirit that drew them. Maybe it was the high availability of Christian singles. We may never know. But hey, it's exciting when things seem to be growing, right? When ministries are starting, when goals are being kicked, when vision statements seem to be coming into reality. And you might be thinking, oh, hang on a second, Isaac, you're using some modern church language there. Why are you casting this situation in such modern terms? Well, that's a very astute question, very insightful. The reason I cast it in modern terms is because this is a situation we could very well face today, and in fact many people have. A situation in which a church is humming, the church is a success, the ministry is powerful, Christians are being blessed, so is the wider community. There's just one problem. There is a deeply immoral Jezebel running loose in the place. Have a look at verses 20 to 23. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus has a problem with this church. They tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Now, like a lot of people mentioned in Revelation, we don't know exactly who they are. We don't know who Jezebel is. It's widely agreed that this person was not actually named Jezebel. Instead, Jezebel is a label. And like the reference in the last church to Balaam, it is intended to call to mind that period in the history of Israel and the Old Testament king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was with Ahab when he made his worst decisions. He set up Baal worship and Asherah poles. 1 Kings 16 even says this of King Ahab. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. That's pretty bad. There were some pretty bad kings before Ahab. Jezebel, meanwhile, set herself up directly in opposition to Elijah the prophet. She sought Elijah's life, and though she didn't succeed in killing him, she managed to wipe out virtually all the other prophets. She was a wicked woman. The king was already bad, but she pushed him to ever greater evil. And it's interesting that this passage should say there is a Jezebel in this church and she calls herself a prophet. It's interesting because Jezebel in the Old Testament was most known for killing prophets. And yet here she is again, not the same person, but someone cast from the same mold. And it's amazing how similar the situation is to Pergamum. She's teaching the same things, sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's very similar to the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam in the last church. In fact, it's the same teaching. It's the same issue. The world around them had drunken, out-of-control parties, and basically this woman and the Nicolaitans were saying, go for it. Go for it. Possibly as an early form of Gnosticism. The idea is that the body is evil, the spirit is good. Because your body is evil, matter is evil, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. It's already evil, and go and do what you like. And it won't affect your spirit. That was the teaching. She was probably teaching something like that, and it called it, even in verse 24, Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now again, the issue with Thyatira, from Jesus' perspective, it's bad that this woman's there, but it's worse that the church is tolerating it. Remember at the beginning it says, to the angel write. It's the pastor of the church, the elders of the church. And Jesus is saying, hey, leader in Thyatira, I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel. But there is one big difference between what's being tolerated here and what's being tolerated in Pergamum. They were both teaching that sexual morality and going to the pagan feasts was fine. But the key difference here is that Jezebel was practicing what she preached with other people in the church. I think this is literal, by the way. There was a woman who called herself a prophet. She's not only teaching people Satan's deep secrets, she was convincing them that they could sleep with her and God wouldn't mind. It's even possible that verse 23 is literal as well, which says that I will strike her children dead. It sounds outlandish, doesn't it? But remember Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the Corinthian church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the reason that some of them are sick and others have fallen asleep is because they take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. God can and does kill people for their sin. Just let that sit there for a moment. God can and does kill people for their sin. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though he has made reconciliation possible through faith in the finished work of Jesus, though he's made a way for us to have our sins washed away, he still hates sin. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in covenant love, but sometimes his patience wears out. Isn't that exactly what it says in verse 21? I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. I've given her time to repent, but she didn't take me up on it. Now, in all of this, I kind of have two questions that come to my mind. Firstly, what the heck was going on in this church? Like seriously, you think you've been part of a messed up church? You think you've been part of a church that's been a bit crazy or a bit tumultuous? Maybe you've been in a church where an issue of sin wasn't handled particularly well. But Jezebel is encouraging people to sin. She's regularly doing it herself, and yet she's allowed to be part of this church. How on earth is that happening? Now, we aren't told exactly, but I wonder if it isn't found in the fact that everything else in this church was going really, really well. And in the fact that she calls herself a prophet. The church is going gangbusters. Despite the opposition, despite being outcast from society, Christianity in Thyatira is growing. The church genuinely loves Jesus for the most part, and it's reflected in the growth in discipleship. People are studying the scriptures, they pray, they love the widow and the orphan, they do it all. They're growing, church is thrilling, and this woman who is a power player in the church, and she's gifted. I don't think it was obvious to everyone that she wasn't a genuine prophet. Right? It's not a problem that she was a female prophet, right? There were women prophets in the Bible. Philip had four daughters that prophesied. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us instructions for women who prophesy in the church. It wasn't an unknown thing. It wasn't like, oh, you're claiming to be a prophet, but you're clearly a false teacher just because you're a woman. No. The problem wasn't that she wasn't really a prophet. So the problem was that she wasn't really a prophet, but I suspect that she was effective. I suspect she was effective. On the surface, she appeared to be successful. Even so, why didn't they stop her? Why didn't the leadership do something? Surely they knew she was immoral. Surely they knew she was teaching others to be immoral too. Why didn't they stop her? Well, brothers and sisters, I think they didn't stop her. They tolerated her because things were going so well and they didn't want to rock the boat. Success has a way of insulating people from criticism. In fact, it is a well-known psychological bias and it is called the halo effect. It is where a strong positive trait that someone has causes people to overlook their negative traits that they would otherwise pay serious attention to. It's not just a phenomenon in the church. Do you remember the name Larry Nassar? US Olympic gymnastics team, he'd been a doctor for them for decades. He had a reputation as a miracle worker. He helped many young women reach gold. Parents felt honoured when he'd care for their girls because this was the doctor of the Olympians. There was just one problem. He abused them. He abused hundreds of girls and he got away with it for years because complaints were ignored. A similar thing happened with Carl Lentz. For a long time, Hillsong really wanted to make it in America. Obviously, Hillsong massive in Australia, but hadn't quite cracked into America. They had churches there, but didn't have that cultural kind of name recognition that they have here. And they wanted to crack into America, and it looked like they found the guy who would lead it. Carl Lentz was cool, good-looking, engaging speaker. He was gaining traction. At one point, he was Justin Bieber's spiritual advisor. Back when Bieber was a thing, young people, is Bieber still a thing? At the time, he was considered pretty cool, though. And there was just one problem. Well, there were lots of problems, actually. Prescription, drug addiction, multiple affairs, bullying and abuse of volunteers and church staff. In fact, he openly admits all of this, by the way. I bet it was clear early on that his character was deficient, but he was effective. He was effective. He got stuff done. The church was growing. Justin Bieber was there. Why would you want to kill it based on a few character flaws when things were going so well? Very similar things happening at Bethel right now, where bad people are being exposed. But what's really coming to light is the cover-up culture that protects abusers because they were considered gifted. And Jesus will not put up with that forever. His eyes are like a flaming fire. He sees it all and will come and expose and remove such people. And leaders who cover up and protect them because they seem to be successful need to repent. Leaders who overlook not just sin, but the ones who entice others to sin because they don't want to do anything because it might rock the boat and might ruin the good thing they have going need to repent. And it could be anything. Maybe they're gifted. Maybe they give to the church in a big way. Maybe they're famous and you like having them as part of your congregation. All of those things are meaningless if by avoiding offending a human being, you are in the process offending Almighty God. But I want to think about Jezebel for a second before we finish. Jesus says he gave Jezebel time to repent, but she was unwilling. Now, in her case, what she was doing was obvious, and she was corrupting people around her. She loved doing evil. I mean, she was even teaching people Satan's deep secrets. This is extremely dark stuff. But here's the thing. Jesus gave her time to repent. And she could have. She could have repented. Grace was available for her. She could have returned to Christ and been saved, but she was unwilling. And I wonder, did it start with Satan's deep secrets for Jezebel? Like, did she become a Christian with the intention of worshipping the devil? It's unlikely. Or was it something that built up over time? Was it something that started with a small compromise that she didn't repent of, and then it just got worse and worse and worse? Because of some of the things that have come to light recently, including the thing I mentioned to you before, I can't help but thinking about this, that there are some people, maybe even people who can hear this message, who are carrying a weight of guilt that is almost too much to bear. And it didn't start with the big things. The affair doesn't start with sleeping with someone who isn't your spouse. It starts with a friendly chat that turns into a regular chat, that turns into finding ways to spend more time with that person. Now, just on that, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself changing plans, arranging your life so that you can run into and spend time with someone other than your spouse, run for your life. Run for your life. You are in the danger zone. Don't walk. Don't think about it. Run. But it's not just that sort of thing, is it? It can be an addiction, it can be gambling, sex, alcohol, drugs. It can feel like someone can be in that world, like they've gone too far, that there is too much at stake to repent, that you've hurt too many people. Consider Jezebel. She had teaching people Satan's deep secrets. And even she could repent. And there might be people who think, oh, my life would be over if people found out about the things that I've done. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world at the expense of his soul? Even Jezebel was offered the opportunity to repent, and she loved to lead God's servants astray. So no matter what we have done, while we live, we can turn from it. And I want you to know this morning that I'm here. I'm not saying I'm perfect by any means, but if you need to confess, I will hear it. Friends, it is the one of the few things that the Catholics do better than us, right, is confession. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. They're wrong about a few things. They're wrong about it needing to be done to a priest. But sometimes, I believe you cannot truly repent of something until you have confessed it to another person. It seems like it doesn't make sense. It seems like you should be able to confess your sin to God and that's the end. But sometimes you can't break free of it. You can't truly turn away from it until you've confessed it to another person. There is time to repent. Repentance is offered to Jezebel, and it's offered to those who have engaged in sin with her. And finally, we see what is in store for the rest. Jesus says, hold on to your faith. Those who weren't seduced by Satan's deep secrets, just hold on. And Jesus says two things to comfort those who do overcome. Have a look at verses 26 to 29. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is saying, you are an outcast right now. You have little power now. But the time for being oppressed is coming to an end. The time for being ruled is ending. You will rule with me in eternity. The great reversal is coming, Jesus is saying. There will be a time where the first will be last, and the last will be first. The great reversal is coming. Secondly, he says, I will give you the morning star. Well, the morning star is the planet Venus. Often appears before sunrise, I'm guessing mostly in the northern hemisphere. So that's nice. They'll be getting a planet. You get a planet, you get a planet. Hang on, that's a different religion. No, Jesus tells us at the end of Revelation what he means by that. He says this in Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Jesus is saying, hold on, church. Don't fall for the lies. Even the lies of supposedly gifted people. Don't join in with their sin, and you will overcome. And you know what you're going to get for that? Me. Me. The overcomer gets Jesus in the end. And really, that's all we ever want or need. To the one who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that we would avoid the compromise that is discussed in this passage. But if we do are compromised, I pray that we would confess it and repent and turn away from our sins. Father, I thank you that your forgiveness is available to us no matter what we've done, that no one is so far gone that they cannot return to you. And so, Father, we thank you. We can't hide from you, so we might as well confess and repent. Lord God, help us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.